For those of you who are visiting, normally we go through books of the Bible on Sunday mornings, but having finished Hebrews during the summer, we're going for several weeks dealing with different subjects that we think the elders think are important that they be covered. It's also one influence on me as I've spent the summer working in the book of Proverbs, and so some of these lessons are coming directly out of Proverbs. Last week we talked about what Proverbs says about our vocation, which occupies, or at least should occupy, most of our time. Today I want to talk about what the Bible, especially Proverbs, says about money. And if our vocation occupies a large percentage of our time, money, for many of us, occupies a very large percentage of our thoughts and sometimes our affections. I really appreciate the focus that Mark has put on the worship so far. It fits very well with the sermon because there's probably nothing for most of us that competes in our affections more with Christ than money. And last week we talked about, with reference to work, the danger of being a sluggard. But there are some of us who aren't at risk of being sluggards because we love money too much. And some people work very, very hard because their goal in life is to be rich. And so, again, what we're going to do is cover topically, from Proverbs primarily, what God says to us about money. And the Bible speaks to all of life. Our God is Lord over all things. It's not just that God is interested in your worship on Sunday. He's interested not only that you worship Him with your lips. He wants you to worship Him all week long in everything you do, including the management of your finances. We know from Scripture that God owns everything. He owns the cattle on the thousand hills, as the Psalm says. He's the one who, according to Deuteronomy, gives us the ability to make wealth. Money reminds me of how different we are from God. Money is for each one of us a limiting factor, right? Even Donald Trump and Bill Gates probably can't buy each other out very easily. They are limited by money, and of course the rest of us are very limited by money. God is not limited by money. He has no limits. He owns everything. He can do anything. There's never a time when He wants to do something and can't afford it. Unlike us. Interesting thing in the book of Proverbs, and we're going to look at this more carefully as we continue, is that God often blesses those who are wise with wealth. It is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich. He adds no sorrow to it. Proverbs 10:22. Now, this can be confusing because we know some people who seem to be wise people who are not all that rich. And we know some people who are very foolish who seem to be poor. And this reminds us of the nature of the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs is giving us maxims, principles for life. The hands of the diligent make rich. Generally speaking, people who work really hard have more money than people who are lazy. And so people who are wise and follow the principles of Scripture tend to do better. And we're going to get later that there are people right now who are going bankrupt and their houses are being foreclosed upon, in many cases because they failed to follow the principles of the Bible, and their foolishness has led to poverty. Others who act wisely tend to do well. But it's not always the case, because God sometimes has other purposes in our financial lives that may involve trials. Money is also important to God. It's important in many ways. As I've already mentioned, it's a test of your priorities. Jesus said, if you've not been faithful in the use of unrighteous mammon, who will entrust the true riches to you? A good way to learn where your heart is how you spend your money. It's a stewardship from God. It also is important because it's a means by which you fulfill your responsibilities. A man is responsible to provide for his own family, 1 Timothy 5 says. And so money is useful in that regard. I'm supposed to take care of my family. I earn money. I should be earning money to do so. Money also gives us an opportunity to trust God. We're told in Proverbs, a great text that deserves a sermon of its own, trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In the Lord's Prayer, we pray, give us today our daily bread. And most of us have had experience in learning to trust God when it comes to financial matters. So I'm going to talk in different categories about what the Bible says about money. First of all, just to have a balanced perspective on money, then to talk about how we're to acquire money, how we're to spend money, and how we're to save money, and tying this in to our spiritual lives and a spiritual perspective on money. Now, money itself is not evil. Wes already read the text. It's the love of money which is evil. Proverbs teaches there are benefits to having money. People who have money enjoy material blessings. It even says those who love the rich are many. It says if you have money, you'll have more friends. Doesn't mean they'll be good friends necessarily. It doesn't mean that's a good thing, but it's a reality. Those who have money will be defended against calamity. 10:15, the rich man's wealth is his fortress. Meaning that if you're sick and you have money, you can buy the best medical care. If your house blows over in a hurricane or gets washed away or is knocked over in an earthquake, a person who's rich can recover more quickly than the poor. So it can be beneficial to have money, and it's not wrong according to the Bible. Proverbs also teach that it can be hard to be poor. You lack the things that money can buy. The poor may not be so popular. Proverbs 19 says, the brothers of a poor man hate him. And again, why do they hate him? Maybe because he's always asking them for money. I'm not sure exactly why. But it even says they avoid him. Now, the book of Proverbs doesn't approve of that, but that's the reality. Money is also, in the Bible, taught to be something dangerous. And it's dangerous because as we've been singing in these hymns of our great affection for Christ and that He is more precious than gold or silver, and most of you were singing at that time, but it's easier sung than done, isn't it? And money can be dangerous because we can value it more highly than God. In Proverbs 16:16, how much better is it to get wisdom than gold, and get understanding is to be chosen above silver. I'm not going to read every verse that's in your notes, but it describes how, you know, it's better to be righteous than to be rich. It's better to have your integrity. The fear of God is better than money. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil with it. Love is better. Better is a dish of vegetables where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it. In Proverbs 15:17. One commentator said that love can buy the food to put on the table, but love cannot bring love around the table that makes your grouping a family. It's foolish, according to Proverbs, to make money your life's goal. And we know from the rest of the Bible that we have desires and longings in our hearts that money cannot satisfy. Material things cannot satisfy. As Isaiah 55 says, why do you spend your money for what is not food, real food, and what does not really satisfy? God offers us for free what's going to build up our souls. Wealth is also fleeting in contrast to spiritual riches. Proverbs 23, do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings, like an eagle that flies towards the heavens. Too much money can be tempting. One of my favorite texts in Proverbs, if you want to look, is in chapter 30, verses 8 and 9, where I'll start in verse 7 of Proverbs chapter 30. He says, two things I ask of you. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep deceptions and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I may not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I be not in want and steal and profane the name of my God. Isn't that great? Can you pray that prayer? Now we can all pray, give me no poverty. I bet you've all prayed that, haven't you? And with poverty there is temptation. If you're poor, you're tempted to steal. If you're poor, you're tempted to immorally acquire money. You're tempted to fear. But have you ever prayed, Lord, don't make me too rich? Now, that could be the worst thing that could happen to you. I remember in Fiddler on the Roof, and you know, the song, If I Were a Rich Man, and I think before the song begins, he says, well, I know that wealth is a curse, but may the Lord smite me. But it may not be a good thing to be smitten. That the problem is the wealthy person is tempted like the rich fool who wanted to build bigger barns and fill them with his wealth rather than trusting God. And when his life was required of him, he was not ready for judgment. So having a lot of money is a big responsibility, And most of us can't handle it. And it's good that we don't have too much. So maybe you should pray before the day is over, Lord, do not make me too rich. And can you honestly say, I would rather have less money than to be tempted beyond what I am able and to be tempted to turn my back on God and trust in my wealth? That's what we should each say. The scripture says, learn the secret of contentment. We covered this in Hebrews 13, so I'm not going to spend a long time on that. But contentment is, as we read in 1 Timothy 6, contentment with the necessities. What we seek from God is not all the fine things of life. And this is where I think some churches have gone really wrong, is they say, well, we can use God somehow to satisfy our money love. You know, it says with food and shelter, clothing, with these necessities. And the scripture does give us that hope. The Lord will not allow the righteous to hunger in Proverbs 10. But to be overwhelmingly rich is not the promise. And of course, financial problems of all kinds are really spiritual problems, generally speaking. And today, if you're facing financial problems in your life, there are spiritual issues involved in your relationship with God. They may be issues of faith and trust. They may be issues of idolatry. But if the spiritual issues are taken care of, generally speaking, the financial issues resolve themselves. Another general principle is that God is the one who sovereignly gives what He gives to each one of us. And I don't know why He gives to some more than others, but part of our submitting to His sovereignty, if it's the Lord who gives wealth, then we should be content with what God has given us. If you have enough to get by, you should be thankful and not envy those who have much more, realizing that if you're envying them, you're complaining to God. And that's not a good idea. Now, in Proverbs, we're told a lot about acquiring money, and I spent a long time on that last week. Really, how are you supposed to acquire money? Work. And we talked about that for 45 minutes last week. The hand of the diligent makes rich, and that we're not to expect money to come easily. This morning I was listening to the news to find out about the fire in East County, and on comes Donald Trump saying that if you just call this number, you're going to learn his secrets to easy wealth. And the person who's getting wealthy is Donald Trump with whatever he's going to sell you, not the million people who each buy his book or tape or DVD series. And there are always people advertising ways to get rich quickly. Proverbs 12:11, he who tills his land will have plenty of bread, but he who pursues vain things lacks sense. And so beware of those who would try to circumvent God's method. Remember we said last week, the way according to the Bible you make money is two things. What are they? Hard work and skill. A man skilled in his work, he will stand before kings. You need to have a skill that has value to other people. You need to work hard at it. That's how you acquire money. If you have little skill and you work hard, you don't make much money. If you have big skill and you don't work hard, you don't make much money. The two things combined will take care of you. Now, having said that, not everybody can do what he wants. Not everybody can just choose a dream career and say, oh yes, I want to be an astronaut. There aren't that many openings for astronauts right now. Some people want to be a pilot. Some people want to be missionaries or preachers or professors. And not everybody who wants to do those things can be those things. And you have to do what it takes to provide for yourself and your family. Now, when it comes to money, Proverbs gives many warnings against the temptations we all face to get money illicitly. Proverbs 10:2, ill-gotten gains do not profit. We're also warned against being in a hurry to get rich. When you're in a hurry to get rich, it's like if you're in a hurry to get somewhere, what are you tempted to do? To break the law by driving too fast. To run yellow lights that are turning red. You're tempted to break the rules because you're in a hurry. Well, in the same way, if you're in a hurry to get rich, you're going to be tempted to sin. Proverbs 28, he who makes haste to be rich will not go unpunished. A man with an evil eye hastens after wealth and does not know that want will come upon him. You may be tempted to cheat others. An interesting verse in Proverbs 20, differing weights and differing measures, both of them are abominable to the Lord. And at that time, a merchant, like he's selling grain, would have weights. And we don't know exactly, they weren't ounces and pounds, but it was like that. And there was a one weight and a five weight. And so You know, a guy might have two sets of weights in his stack. That the five, he might have a heavy number five and a light number five. And if he's buying, he gets out the heavy number five and puts it on the scale so he gets more. If he's selling, he puts on the light number five. And I've been told archaeologists, when they dig up these weights in the ancient world, they'll find weights with the same numbers on them that differ vastly. They can't even figure out what the weight scales were because people were so devious in their assigning of values to these. And that's cheating. Just like if you went to the gas station and you know you have a 20-gallon tank in your car and the pump gives you 32 gallons of gasoline for $3 a gallon, you know that there's a Bureau of Weights and Measures that regulates that. Well, we can be tempted. When you want money, you're tempted to cut corners. You're tempted to cheat other people. The Bible says that you should pay a fair wage. You know, we said last week, the Bible does not teach socialism or communism. The Bible teaches that people should work hard, and those who work harder get more. Those who work less don't have as much. But the Bible does not teach an unbridled capitalism either. Just because you can, for example, get someone to work very, very cheaply doesn't mean that that's just. James 5 speaks against the bosses who haven't paid their laborers fairly, and that their cries are lifted up to the Lord. So as believers, we do better than raw capitalism when it comes to how we treat other people, how we pay other people. We don't exploit people. He who oppresses the poor to make much for himself will only come to poverty. Proverbs 22:16. So if capitalism means exploiting the poor, that's unbiblical, and it brings God's judgment. I don't think that's all that capitalism is, but we need to be careful. One example in Proverbs that we can all relate to is 11:26. He who withholds grain, the people will curse him. You hear that saying? Okay, there's a famine in the land. Some guy's got a lot of grain, and he's holding it back, probably to drive up the price. OPEC, does that come to mind? Or, you know, somebody's got a corner on the market of whatever is needed. And he may say, well, I'm just being a capitalist. But the Bible says there's a higher standard than that. It's a love for your neighbor to sell at a reasonable price, even if you could gouge him. I'm not making any legislative suggestions today, but it's a personal responsibility we have. Likewise, to trick somebody. If you go to a garage sale and you're an art expert and you see an original Picasso sitting there and they want $3 for it, you could buy it and go on Antiques Roadshow and boast how you swindled the people in the garage sale. Of course, it was probably stolen. But 20:14 of Proverbs, bad, says the buyer, but when he goes his way, then he boasts. We live by a higher standard. We don't trick people. We treat them honestly, even if it means we lose. We pay our taxes. We don't hide our income because we trust God. Also, you don't pursue wealth at the expense of everything else. That, you know, again, last week there's the warning against laziness, but there also is an implicit warning against being a workaholic. To work 7 days a week, and to neglect your family, to neglect worship and serving God, and to just wear yourself out because wealth is your idol, is foolish. It's self-destructive. What have you gained? If you have a beautiful house with every possible toy for your children to play with, but you don't have a relationship with your children because you're out making the money. Better to live in an apartment with love, to paraphrase an earlier passage in Proverbs, than to live in a mansion where there is no love. Of course, the Scripture also says that God ultimately will destroy sinfully gained wealth. Wealth obtained by fraud dwindles, 13:11. 20:17, bread obtained by falsehood is sweet to a man, but afterwards his mouth will be filled with gravel. Very vivid. I touched on this last week. I'm not going to spend a long time, but I think it bears mentioning that gambling is not a wise way to try to acquire money. There are a lot of characteristics of gambling which is foolish. This is as of a couple of years ago, $600 billion a year wagered in the United States legally, plus that which is wagered illegally. That is more money than people spend on groceries. And in some cases, it's the money that people should be spending on groceries or health insurance or other necessities of life. One thing that's, I think, grievous is that the government, since, you know, before 1964, there were no state lotteries, and gambling was very limited. But then the lotteries began, and they have a, you know, so-called good cause, and it's causing harm to people. I have to tell you about a cartoon I have in my file. It's a crankshaft cartoon. He's kind of a curmudgeon guy, and he's going to Saturday night, passing by a church, and it says Vegas night on the sign at the church. And he said, well, I guess if you can't beat them, join them. Which churches run bingo games, so there's another problem. But you know, gambling to be rich undermines the work ethic. You know, we get money by working hard. It promotes irrationality, that people, you know, they run commercials, play the lottery and be rich and dream a little dream, when it's instead, by the way, it's a massive burden on the poorer classes, who are the people who spend the most money on lotteries. People with low incomes spend the highest percentage of their income on lotteries. And instead of getting rich, where there is maybe one in how many million, many of them are suffering harm. There are impacts on society, increase of crime, drugs, alcohol, theft, everything going with it. There are only two things that can happen, as I see it, when you gamble. Back to chapter Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9. Gambling will either make you poor or rich. Remember, I don't want to be poor lest I be tempted to steal. I don't want to be too rich lest I be tempted to forget God. So, you know, am I saying that if you've ever bought a lottery ticket or if you've ever put a quarter in a slot machine, we're going to discipline you as a church? No, I'm not saying that. For that matter, if you followed all of us around, all of us waste money some ways. But it's dangerous. And one thing you need to realize is that even if it's not harming you, it is a blight in our culture. The crime, the other aspects, it is harming our society. And there are some families who are being devastated. If you counsel a couple families who have been absolutely ruined financially and marriages have been broken up by this, it will dissuade you from going to the places that are promoting it, in my opinion. Well, some people say, well, you know, we invest in the stock market. Is that gambling? Well, there's risk. Now, risk is not always wrong, but investing in the stock market is investing in the means of production by which goods are produced, which benefit people. And that's entirely different. Now, if you put your trust in the wrong company, you may still lose your money as if you'd put it on the lottery, but it's still an investment in something which is through labor and skill making something to help other people. So how do you make money? You work hard. A means of circumventing that are not good. Second of all, spending money. I'll look at chapter 3 of Proverbs, verses 5 and 6. I'm sorry, not verses 5 and 6, verses 9 and 10. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so that your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats overflow with new wine. Now, first of all, we have some visitors today. And those of you who come regularly know, we almost never talk about money. We don't take an offering. There's a box in the back. It comes up occasionally when it comes up in Scripture, but it's not. You know, we think a big problem with many churches today is they're constantly berating people for money. Having said that, the Bible does speak to the issue, and I'm not ashamed when the subject comes up to say what it says. Proverbs 3, verse 9 says that you owe God the very first and the very best of your finances. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce. And that's an agricultural analogy where the harvest is coming in, which is your income for the year. They weren't paid monthly, but you work and you sow and you did. And when finally the grain begins to ripen, you begin the harvest, which is a time of great celebration. Finally, your income is there. And it says, which part of the harvest do you give? The first and the best, not what's left over after you're done. And you do that as a demonstration that you trust God. You give the first, trusting God that the rest won't be wiped out by locusts or floods or the Sabaeans or whatever else might come along. Trusting Him to provide you. That He will meet your needs. You're trusting God that after you've given out of the beginning and not the leftovers of your paycheck, that He will continue to meet your needs. It's to give generously. And 1 Corinthians says the generous man will be prosperous, and he will water. And 2 Corinthians. and he who waters will himself be watered. Also, giving is worship. The word here, honor, is a word heavy, literally in the Hebrew. And what it is that you're showing the value, the weight you put upon God. How important is he? And how you spend your money is a demonstration of the value you put upon him. It's an expression of worship. In Hebrews, we studied how this is a sacrifice. We don't kill animals to offer a sacrifice to God, but by our giving to his work, we offer a sacrifice of praise to him. Proverbs also talks a lot about giving to help the poor. He who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his good deed. Now, we need to be careful, the Bible says, of our motives for giving. Some people give to be seen by men. And Jesus warns in Matthew 6, for those who blow a trumpet when they give, or want a building named after them, or a plaque put up, or whatever other recognition they get, that's their reward. They'll get none from God. We need to be careful also, you're not making a deal with God. It's not that you can go out and steal from other people or be corrupt or sinful and then give a few $1,000 away and wipe the slate. We'll talk about how the slate of your sin gets wiped away at the end, but it's not by giving. And nor should it be begrudgingly. God loves a cheerful giver. It's not something done over guilt or obligation, but it's out of gratitude. That's the motive that 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 give, is as God has given Christ to us, the greatest gift, we should joyfully, out of thanksgiving, give to him. And yes, there are promises, like in chapter 3, verse 10, your barns will be filled and your vats will overflow with new wine, that God has said he will bless those who are generous. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that if you give today, you're going to get $1 million tomorrow. Quite frankly, if it worked that way, it would not be of faith, would it? Faith sometimes waits for the return on the investment in treasure in heaven, not necessarily being more wealthy than everybody else here and now. Though having said that, those who give well can testify God has always met their needs and has been very faithful to them. 2 Corinthians 9:10. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for the harvest will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. But I also like the implication of that. When it says God, when you give, he's going to supply you with more. Why does he give you more? So you can give more. You've been a good steward, so more can be entrusted to you. Now, your giving is really between you and the Lord. We as a church have people who count the money, and they're the only ones who know if there's a check written where it came from. And it's something very private. Barna makes the claim that of all the professing Christians in the United States, only 7% tithe. He says 1/4 give nothing, and the average is 2.5%. Now, I believe our church is exceptional in that regard. I'm amazed at how we've been able to support 5 missionary families, have a building we own free and clear that continues to be improved upon. We have some reserve in case of emergency. So I'm very, very thankful for the faithfulness of God's people. Now, it may be that some of you aren't giving as you should. And I want you to understand today that your problem is not with me or with the elders. And our concern for you is one that is spiritual. It's your spiritual state, not our budget. God will meet our needs with or without you. But are you doing that which pleases him and showing the value you place upon him by the way you give? And you know what matters is not what we think of you. What matters is what God sees and what he thinks. Also, when it comes to spending, you need to control the money you spend. Proverbs 21:5 is my budget verse. The plans of the diligent lead surely to advantage. The one who is hasty comes to poverty. Simply put, a budget is a plan. A budget is saying, the Lord has given me this much money, and I'm going to plan how I spend it so I won't run out. Fools just spend money as it comes in without planning and preparing for the future. Some people in our church, we've worked with people in our church to help them make budgets. And I am really proud of some families in our church who have just done amazingly well. digging themselves out of debt and building savings and living within their means on budgets smaller than many of ours. There are warnings also to be careful. Many people, they spend impulsively. The naive believes anything, but the prudent considers his steps. We need to be careful not to live beyond our means. When you live in a materialistic culture, every advertisement you hear virtually is trying to tell you that to really be happy, you just need more stuff. Read Ecclesiastes. It tells you, even if you're Solomon and you have more stuff than anybody else, that will not satisfy your soul. And when you spend money, you have to ask yourself, why am I getting this? And if you think it's going to change your life and make you happy, it's not. It's wrong. I've used this example before, but personally to me, I remember when I was a little kid and waiting for Christmas or a birthday, you'd be looking ahead to the gift, especially if you had one identified, and you'd, in the days or weeks leading up to it, you think, boy, if I just had a King Zor little robot thing, my life would be good. That's all I ever need for the rest of my life to be happy, is this dinosaur that wanders around on battery power and makes noises and the tail goes back and forth. And it was about cool for about a half an hour. It was just the most amazing thing. But it didn't change my life. It didn't satisfy my soul. And so it is for cars and houses and boats and vacations. If that's what you long for, people spend themselves foolishly into poverty because they're worshiping the idol of the money or what they think the money can get them. And it never satisfies the soul. And then a very, very important principle in Proverbs is stay out of debt. Proverbs 22, verse 7, the borrower becomes the lender's slave. Now, in the Old Covenant, that was literally true. You couldn't pay back your money, you became a slave to the person to whom you owed the money and worked for him until the debt was paid off. But in our country, a typical family is spending 70% of their income paying credit card debt. The typical family has $9,000 of credit card debt. They are working for the lenders, aren't they? Just like slaves. You're spending 2 hours a day or whatever it may be working to pay interest on the money. There's also statistics about the large percentage of people who only make the minimum payment on their credit, which means they're paying triple in the long run for each item what they originally were charged in the store as the interest continues to mount up. Debt in the Bible is a really bad thing. In Deuteronomy 28, when he's speaking to Israel, he speaks of debt as a curse for covenant disobedience. And it says, if you do that, the nations will lend to you, and he's going to be the head, and you're going to be the tail. It's not a good thing to be the tail. It's putting you under bondage. Debt often presumes upon the future. Say, well, I'm going to borrow a bunch of money because someday my wages are going to go up. Someday I'm going to get an inheritance. Or you're presuming that somehow you'll be able to pay in the future what you can't pay today. The mind of a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. 16:9. It's interesting also in chapter 3, verses 27 and 28, we're told to pay what we owe very quickly. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it when you have it with you now. So we should pay quickly. What you can own, what you can afford, is determined not by your credit limit, but by the money you have. You understand the difference? Because people, you'll go into the furniture store and say, oh, well, let me look up your credit. Oh, we can lend you $3,000 today. Get whatever you want. That is foolish. If you can't control your credit card use, tear them up. Destroy them. Some people go to an envelope system where they live on cash because they can't control themselves with the cards. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. If your credit card causes you to foolishly get into debt, tear it up. Well, what about borrowing money to buy a house? Now, I want to talk to this for a few minutes because it's so big in the news right now. What percentage of people do you think in the United States own their homes free and clear? 2% is the statistic I found. But right now, we're in a situation in our county and really the whole country. I mean, this week I was walking around the neighborhood, many, many foreclosure signs. And basically, the principle, I think, from Proverbs is you should look upon debt, if you get into debt, as a bad thing you want to get out of. You want to have as little debt as you possibly can. And the big issue is you want to avoid risk. Just like later it warns against co-signing someone else's debt. And it says, why should you have your bed pulled out from underneath you if he can't pay? It's very vivid, isn't it? You're lying in bed, you're sleeping, it's 3 a.m, and the creditors come and they take away your bed because you owe something. You don't want to put yourself in a position where you're going to be driven into calamity by a bad decision. And what's happened in our area, and really throughout the country, is that people have done the opposite of what I think the wisdom of Proverbs say. Proverbs say, well, if you've got to get into debt, maximize your down payment so that you're going to always have equity. It would say, you don't want to get a variable rate loan that you may not be able to pay later when the interest goes up. You want to, if you're going to make an obligation, get under obligation, you want to get yourself under an obligation you're confident you can continue to pay almost no matter what happens. Now, you can't foresee every calamity, but I can tell you, if you're in a no-interest loan or a interest-only loan, someday you're going to have to pay more money. And if you can't pay that much now, who says you can pay it in the future? And what's happened is that people have bought houses they couldn't afford using credit, no down payment, or they borrow for the down payment, then they borrow again for the loan, and then they get a variable rate loan because they can't qualify for the fixed loan, but the variable rate's going to go way up, or a teaser rate they can qualify for, and the banks share the blame too, don't they? They make loans to people that cannot be paid. There's an interesting article, Alan Greenspan, the former chairman of the Fed, talking about the lending practices, which have now are about to lead our economy into a recession. And of course, what's happened now is the mortgage brokers pushed these loans that they knew people probably couldn't pay back unless the rates, unless the housing prices kept skyrocketing. And even then, people, when the prices went up, what do? They borrowed against their equity. And now as it comes crashing down, people owe more money for their homes than they can afford. And they find themselves in the very predicament Proverbs 6 and other places are describing, where their beds or their houses are about to be taken from underneath them because they acted foolishly with debt. And this is the second time it's happened. We've now lived here for 20 years. It happened in the early 90s also, where the housing went way up, and then there were problems in the economy, and it went down 20-30%, and people were caught in the same situation as they are now. And it's foolishness. And it's unwise. Those who are careful can wait out hard times because they can make their payments. They didn't get themselves in over their heads when it recovers years later. Another principle I've already mentioned in Proverbs is in chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. My son, if you have become surety for your neighbor, have made, given a pledge for a stranger, if you have been snared with the words of your mouth, have been caught with the words of your mouth, do this, my son, and deliver yourself. Since you've come into the hand of your neighbor, go humble yourself, importune your neighbor. Give no sleep to your eyes, no slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hunter's hand, and like a bird from the hand of the fowler. And simply what he's saying, and there are several references in your notes, is don't become liable for somebody else's debt. If acquiring your own debt is being foolish, making yourself liable for the debt of another person is idiotic. It's crazy, it says. And if you've done it, do whatever you can legally to get out from underneath it. And this is actually in the context of Proverbs 6, is there's two ways to be poor. The one, as we talked about last week, is by being a sluggard. The other way is by working hard and then co-signing the sluggard's note. And if someone cannot on their own get credit, what does that mean? It means the banks don't think they can pay back. My observation is banks lend money too freely. And if the bank doesn't think they can make the repayment and they need you to sign it, it means you may wind up paying. And no matter what flattery, no matter what family obligation they put you under, the Bible says you're unwise to take on the debt of others. Another question regarding debt. In a typical year, and this is going to be probably increasing this year, there are 1.5 million bankruptcies in the United States. Is that a good thing? And Psalm says the wicked borrow and do not pay back. You don't walk away from your debt. I mean, it may be you're legally forced to, but even then it's an obligation. The righteous pays back what he owes and takes obligations even beyond what he can legally get by with. Some people manipulate the system. And I won't go any further. So, acquiring money, spending money, saving money. Back in chapter 6, last week, we made the reference to the ant. What did the ant do during harvest? Verse 8, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. The ant saved. 13:11, the one who gathers by labor increases wealth. So it's wise, according to Proverbs, to save. Why? Because there may be lean years in the future. There may be a drop in construction where you don't have as much work, and it's a good thing to have some money set aside. Our church has some savings. We have savings because we have 5 missionaries we're responsible for, and we have a facility. And if giving should drop, or if other things should happen in the economy, we don't want to be put in a position where we can't meet our obligations. And families should have savings, saving for retirement, saving for your children's education, saving for major purchases. Rather than buying the car on credit, save for the car and pay cash for the car if that's at all possible. The idea of program, you prepare yourself for the future so that the calamities will not overwhelm you. I talked last week about insurance. One of the worst calamities that can befall you is to go to the hospital and be charged tens of thousands of dollars a day. And so you can prepare for that by buying insurance. And if you don't have health insurance and you have a cell phone, get rid of the cell phone and spend the money on your health insurance. Get rid of your cable. Get rid of your Game Boy or Xbox or whatever it is you're playing with, and take responsibility for what may be massive obligations that could put you into debt for many years. And then we've already warned you in terms of investment. There's a general principle in investing, and that is when somebody promises you these incredible deals, okay, one time I was contacted by a guy who's on Christian radio, who was in Christian radio in our area, saying that he could take my money and give me an 80% return in 1 year with no risk. He's lying. You know, the banks would take that deal. I can tell you that. Donald Trump would take that deal. He doesn't need my $5,000. The naive believes anything, the proverb says. Back to the principle. The wealth is gained gradually through diligence, through wisdom, and the greater the promised return, the greater the risk. Another question people raise, well, can you take interest for your money? Proverbs says, he who increases his wealth by interest and usury gathers it for him who is gracious to the poor. When the Bible forbids what's called usury, or taking excessive interest, it's talking about the situation in which your neighbor can't make his house payment or can't pay for his electric bill, and you take advantage of his need and say, okay, well, I'll pay it for you. I'll give you $300, but you have to pay me back $1,000. And he's over a barrel, so he's desperate. He'll do anything. Or you have to give me your car. You have to sign over your house to me. It's taking advantage of someone's poverty. That's usury, and that's wicked. It says, help your neighbor. Be gracious to your neighbor or your relative if you can. But don't take advantage of their desperate situation to make yourself rich. But the idea of investing in a business venture is something entirely different. And Deuteronomy describes how the Israelites, for example, were allowed to lend to other nations. Proverbs even says to leave an inheritance if you save. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. And just another question I'll ask you. It's a matter of wisdom. Do you have a will? Do you want the government to decide where your money goes? And more importantly, do you want the government to decide where your children go? Or do you want to designate who should take care of your children if something happens to you? That's wisdom in planning for the future. So, we've seen money is not evil, but the love of money is. We've seen that money can be useful and beneficial in this life. We acquire it through hard work. We spend wisely. We don't get into debt. We save for the future. We're generous with those in need and with the Lord. But the ultimate truth in Proverbs is that your goal in life should be to be wise, not to be rich. Young people, there are many ways a young person can be tempted. We talked last week about the danger of laziness, and that's where some young people get into a lot of trouble. Some get into trouble through immorality. Some get into trouble through substance abuse. But sometimes the ones who seem to be doing well are as much enslaved as the immoral ones and the drunk ones. There are some, when they're young, they say, my goal in life is to be rich. And I'll step on people, I'll push my way past people, I'll neglect my family, I'll neglect the Lord, because money is where it's at. And that's what the world values more than anything else. And that is idolatry. He who loves money, Ecclesiastes says, will never be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and these other things, these necessities of life, will be added to you. But God is the one who will satisfy your soul. God is the one who gives for free what you need most, which is a right relationship with Him and peace in your heart. Of course, you know you can't take it with you anyway. One guy said, you never see a hearse towing a U-Haul, or an armored truck driving up to a funeral home. Jesus says, don't strive for the treasure on earth, which is destroyed by moths and rust, but to build up treasure in heaven, which is devoting your life in service to God, not neglecting money, not neglecting work, but your life's purpose is much higher than that, to leave that which lasts. And finally, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. It's an amazing verse. And this is in the context of Paul encouraging the Corinthians to be generous in giving to the Lord's work. He says in verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you through His poverty might be made rich. I want you to think about that verse for a moment in light of Proverbs. Proverbs says that about the most foolish thing you can do financially is to take on the debt of others, right? I mean, it's foolish enough to get on your own debt, but even more foolish than bringing on debt on yourself is to co-sign for somebody else and to take on their debt. But who did that? Jesus did. Jesus, and in my understanding, before the foundation of the world in covenant with the Father, co-signed our debt for all of His people. And He said, He sees that we've made a ruin of our lives, not merely financially, but spiritually, by bankrupting ourselves and driving ourselves into debt against God for sinning and living for material things in the world and for ourselves and not for God. And we have a debt we cannot repay. A debt billions would not adequately express the debt we have. And Jesus said to the Father, I will pay for them. This is His grace. And then in coming into the world, He came into the world already as a debtor, bearing our guilt upon Himself, and willingly being humbled, God the Son, being made man, living as a servant, dying on the cross. And on that cross, He paid the debt that we owed, that we are now debt-free when it comes to our sin because of Christ. You may never be debt-free in this world. Your house may never be paid for. But the debt of your sin can be paid for if you'll look to Christ. Each one of us is a debtor. Each one of us has accumulated debt we can never repay because of our sin and our guilt against a holy God. But He sent His Son to pay for us, to be impoverished that we might be made rich. Of course, that's even beyond it. It's one thing to have your debt paid, but it says not just that our debt would be paid, but we who were infinitely in debt might be made rich. Now, it doesn't mean we're going to be the wealthy in the world, but it means spiritually Christ has enriched us with His own righteousness being given to us as a gift, enjoying an inheritance in heaven with Him forever. Do you know the grace of Christ? Are you debt-free spiritually? Confess your sin and your debt to God. Look to Christ in faith and believe. He will take away your debt and you will be rich. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word, which is full of wonderful wisdom. We pray, O God, that You would help us to see money for its limited value and to see Christ as being of infinite value. I pray today that if there are those here who are still in debt to You, that they would look to Christ, they would look to Him to pay their debt and to make them rich. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.